according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We're going to get started in 1 Samuel chapter 8 tonight. We need to cover chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. So five full chapters from 1 Samuel. And plus, this is Wednesday night, so we may have question and answer and whatever else we have going on. But this is day 105. Saul is anointed king. Last night, we introduced this next era. This is now era 4 in the system that Ron Rhodes has developed in breaking down Bible history into these 9 eras. And so we've covered 3 and 6 more to go. But this is a pretty substantial one, as we introduced it last night, because it's going to cover Saul, David, and Solomon. It's going to cover a significant portion of the Old Testament canon, of the Hebrew canon. It's going to cover 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. It's going to cover Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. There's a tremendous amount that comes in this portion of Old Testament history. All right, before we do begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have this evening to assemble together. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, the microphone is ready to go, so if we have any questions here from our live studio audience, we can start with those. Also, reminding myself of something that came in on... We had a follow-up to something the other day. I couldn't remember the third term. I remember prophets and seers, and then I knew there was a third expression. It's the phrase "man of God," and that comes up, effectively coming up tonight in 1 Samuel when Saul was selected to be king. Anyway, these were the phrases, and then not only that, the Navi, let me make that bigger, is the word for prophet, and then, of course, there's a feminine form for the prophetess. And then there's also seers. I had forgotten there's actually 2 different Hebrew words for seers. Both are active participles, the choseh and the ro'eh. I had mentioned the ro'eh the other day. I had forgotten about the choseh. Anyway, and then there's the ish ha Elohim, the man of God, and the expression there. So anyway, I just wanted to follow up with that because it was racking my brain the other morning or night, whenever that was, that I was not feeling well. I guess it was a week ago when I couldn't remember that extra term. So I will mark that as purple, as complete. New questions. Well, right there. All right, Tams has a question. Then I think Carmen had a question, but no? Okay.
I'm not sure if it was last night, the difference between a seer and a prophet, that's not necessary. You know, I know there's a scripture that says they used to be called, prophet used to be called seer, but there's a difference.
You know, I think largely they're interrelated, they're interchangeable. I think perhaps if there were initially, if there were distinctions of expressions as they were used, that's largely lost by the time we get into this era of the history. So, because Samuel is called both a seer and a prophet, there's others that are called prophets, but they're not called seers. And I wouldn't want to build a huge case just based on that. So I think largely they're interchangeable terms. Possibly, many of the expressions are brought in from neighboring nations. How are they referred to by their neighbors? What did the Philistines call a prophet? What did the Ammonites call a seer? And so some of that may just be a facet of culture or something as far as what they were used to calling them. It's like the preferences for Ralph's obituary. You know, would he have preferred pastor or reverend or pastor teacher? Or I mean, it's all kind of whichever. You know, I think he would have preferred pastor, and he kind of poked fun of the term reverend, but that's kind of more usage than anything else. So, thank you. No, I appreciate that. Carmen, you did have a question. It was about, And I forget sometimes, but when people text me on my cell phone, is this a Wednesday night question? Do you want me to answer now? And I went ahead and answered your question earlier, and that was, can Satan read our minds? And that's a marvelous question, and I believe firmly that the answer is no. And part of that goes into the passages from Isaiah and other places where God is celebrating his uniqueness, that he is God and there is no other. And for all these phony fallen angels that are pretending to be like him, they can't read the hearts and the minds. God is the only one that can look upon the heart. So, or telling the end from the beginning, or all these other characteristics that are limited to God and God alone. And so Satan cannot read our minds, and he is not omniscient, he is not omnipresent. And by virtue of the fact that he's not omnipresent, I can take great comfort in the fact that he's got better things to do than pay attention to me, you know, and maybe some flunky, you know, ninth rank demon somewhere is, you know, way down in that bureaucracy list of fallen angels, maybe paying attention to what we're doing here. But anyway, I thought that was a marvelous question. There was another one that came in, and I just saw it real quickly on Facebook, so I'm not going to answer it tonight, but I did see it. It was a question about Hebrew manuscripts and the Dead Sea Scrolls, and so I'm going to reread that when I get home tonight and have a better answer ready for next week. All right, Doug's got a question.
Does Satan know he was created?
He has to, but how much does he still admit? So, you know, on the day that you're created, like, I think there's a huge difference between being created and being born, you know. Who besides Christopher remembers his actual birth? You know, Christopher remembers everything from birth and maybe even earlier than birth. But if you're not born, like Adam and Eve, what was their first memory, you know, from the moment they were created, when God breathed life into Adam and he opened his eyes and, you know, hello, Adam, I'm God. This is your first day of existence, you know. And I think angels were the same way. They weren't born, they were created, and they were created as full adult angels or full adult, Adam was an adult human male. So does he know he's created? I think he knows it, but he's so twisted. And if you've ever observed liars are assuming everybody else is liars too. And I think Satan thinks that Yahweh has been lying to him, you know, that he doesn't believe Yahweh is the I Am, the Eternal. And so his vow to be like the Most High God kind of rejects the existence of the self-existent one. And so, there's a lot more into that. I hope we get into some more of those more advanced satanic studies, because I think there's a lot more that we can unravel in that.
Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so when people are saying, oh my God, or oh dear Lord, or something, you know, these expressions, mm-hmm. that is taking the Lord's name in vain.
It that would bother some people, yes. I think if it's fundamentally, it is. But, you know, given how mindlessly we use such idioms, somebody sneezes, you say, God bless you, that's taking the Lord's name in vain too, you know. So, I mean, if you really want to get technical about it. And then we also have these euphemisms. We say gosh instead of God. And I think some legalists would say, well, that's a dodge. You're taking the name of the Lord in vain when you say gosh, or you say darn, or you say, you know, these other terms. So I suspect that God's a God of, well, I know God's a God of grace, so I suspect that the God of grace doesn't hold it against people who just mindlessly say goodbye, not even realizing that goodbye means God be with ye. And you know, is that taking the name of the Lord in vain? You know, so yeah, that'd be a good topic for a potluck. We could sit around and discuss those things. Any questions on the YouTube channel? No. Okay. Like I said, there was one that came in on a Facebook question, and I just barely saw it, so haven't even made sure I've read it correctly, but it is centered on Hebrew manuscripts and the Dead Sea Scrolls, so I want to read that more carefully. Okay, well, thank you for the microphone. Let's close this out, get back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. So yes, this is the era that features kings. We're done with the conquest and the judges, and we've moved on now to era 4, as we saw that yesterday. Era 4, the United Kingdom. Maybe not the greatest the greatest title, because people might confuse that with the United Kingdom of England and Scotland and Ireland and Wales or whatever. It's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel as a united kingdom with one king, King Saul, King David, King Solomon. After Solomon, no more united kingdom, because after Solomon, 10 of the tribes are going to break, and they're going to break against the house of David, and they're going to rebel. They're going to form their own independent kingdom to the north, and so you end up with a divided kingdom after Solomon. They have not yet been reunited. They won't be reunited until Jesus reunites them in the millennium, in the second advent of Jesus Christ. So that's the issue there. All right. Well, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. That's a mistake, because his sons are a train wreck. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. So, you know, like we say today, the best justice system money can buy, and that's not it's not even funny when we kind of joke like that. It is sad, and that's the issue there. All right, Samuel had the second greatest ministry of any Jewish prophet, but a terrible family life. And when you look at these first three verses, that's pretty clear. Moses and Samuel are kind of the top two prophets from the Old Testament as far as that goes. This is the Lord's opinion, I think, reflected here in Jeremiah 15:1, when the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with his people. Send them away from my presence and let them go." So when God's taken just two names off the top of his head for the greatest prophets of Old Testament history, it seems to me at least that he's talking about Moses and Samuel there in that context. There's a related passage where he talks about Noah, Daniel, and Job, but that's in a different context, not talking about the theocratic prophets of Israel. Anyway, the family life was a wreck. So the elders of Israel anticipated Samuel's death and requested a king like all the nations. And as we get into this request that they make here in 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 and following, we start to see some of the issues that we were hinting at last night. So the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old." So, all right, thank you for that. "And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." Now, I've commented in other occasions that it's not wrong for people to bring perceived problems to the attention of spiritual leadership. That is absolutely valid. And that we saw examples of that during Moses' time. We saw examples of that in the New Testament when the widows were being overlooked in Acts chapter 6, and they brought the matter to the apostles. If believers see that there's a problem with something that's in operation, something that's just not right, it is not a rebellion to identify that and to take that to spiritual leadership. But see, here's the key. You take it to spiritual leadership, and then you watch to see what the solution is that spiritual leadership comes up with, right? And in this case, they're not doing that. They're highlighting that they perceive a problem, and they're demanding that this is the solution that they've come up with, that in fact they're ordering Samuel what to do here. So, and that's never sanctioned in that I can find anyway, Old Testament or New Testament alike. So, you've grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. That's a clear problem, okay? Not wrong with highlighting that. What they should do then is just leave it to Samuel, say, "Would you inquire of the Lord and discern for us what should be done in your departure?" Anyway, telling him to appoint a king is not the right thing to do. And then like all the nations. What in the world are you thinking about? You are not like all the nations. You are unique. You are different. You are a peculiar people. Why would you want to be like these pagans that surround you? The thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. You know, how many judges had they had, right? Going back to Othniel and all through the book of Judges, and then Samuel himself being a judge. How many judges did they have? And none of those judges, except for that renegade son of Gideon, tried to become a king. And why would you need to become a king? If you're just lifted up by God as a judge, well then serve the Lord in that way as a judge and let it go. Anyway, but the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them. And that's the explanation that's made there. All right, so they rightly anticipated that Joel and Abijah would not judge them properly. They wanted a man to look to rather than the Lord to obey. I think that's clear. Samuel is displeased by the request because he is like-minded with the Lord. And yet, he's going to answer the prayer. He's going to give them what they want. Sometimes God answers yes when we're asking for the wrong thing, because that's how we're going to learn. We're going to learn to quit asking for the wrong thing. And we're going to learn to quit asking and for the wrong thing and start asking for the right thing and be like-minded with the Lord and what he's leading us in and so forth. So, anyway, the Lord said, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So he gives them a message to preach. And in preaching this message, rather than scaring them away or waking them up or slapping them upside the head where they would stop and say, oh, you know, we're asking for the wrong thing here. That sounds horrible. They just double down. They accept it. They say, okay, yeah, we're up for that. We that's what we want. So in verses 10 through 18, we have this message. Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him of him a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. So rather than functioning the way they should be functioning in support of the family, in support of the clan, on behalf of the tribe, in the interdependent way that these families, clans, and tribes are supposed to be operating, the choice young men are, they're going to be taken away. They're going to be put into the king's service. They're going to be placed into a political office that's going to be absolutely divorced from their local connections with their local clans and tribes. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. You know, those girls that you want to be married to, you know, in an advantageous way for your family and your clan and your tribe, well, no longer is that going to be a possibility because they're not available to you anymore. They're now in government service. They're working on behalf of the king, on behalf of the administration, if you will. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. You know, God only wanted the first fruits. He only wanted the offerings. And no, he's going to take the land that should belong to your family, clan, tribe, and the inheritance. He's going to take it. Your olive groves. And he will take a tenth of your seed in your vineyards and give to his officers, to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out on that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. You know, if it's the Philistines that are oppressing you, you can cry out and God will send you a judge. Or if it's the Ammonites, or if it's the whatever, if it's the neighboring pagans that are oppressing you, this has been the pattern for almost 400 years. They would cry out against that oppression and God would send them a deliverer. Well, if the oppression is your own king, cry out all you want. You're getting what you wanted. You asked for this. And if it's the king that's oppressing you, then, well, that's your king. And you have to be subject to the ruling authorities that are over you. That's the issue there. So the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. You know, when you're preaching this ferocious message and you figure you just put the fear of God into them and they're going to recoil. They're going to say, oh, no, no, we repent. No, it didn't work. Samuel failed in the preaching of this scare tactic. There was actually a message even previous to this recorded in Mosaic Law. It's the content of Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. And again, it's kind of depressing about what's going to happen when that day comes that Israel expects a king. So you can read through that, Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. Anyway, the people agree to all the terms of a human king. And I don't know, it shouldn't surprise us, right? Because they were the same morons when they heard Mosaic Law. They said, oh yes, we'll do that. All the Lord has said, we will do. We will abide by this Mosaic Law. And they just set themselves up for all the cursing in the book because they were not going to be a faithful people for the majority of their history. So they agree to all the terms. The people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, no, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You know, how sad is that? So Samuel conveys their consent to the Lord, and the Lord provides instructions for Samuel to appoint a king. So after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing, as if God didn't hear it himself, right? But the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them as a king, appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go, every man to his city. All right, so he dismisses them and he's going to take care of it. That's what happens here now in chapter 9. Saul's search. Chapter 9 begins with a description of a special Benjamite, Kish, the son of Abiel. And then his son is going to be Saul. That's the one that gets selected to be the first king. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. Like Gideon and Samson, Kish was a Gibor HaChayil, the mighty man of valor. And I've talked about that in Judges 6. I've talked about that several times. It's kind of a favorite expression of mine. These are the special forces commandos. This is like Hercules or Conan or I mean just what have you. These are the elite warriors of the day. He had a number of servants and donkeys, as it's introduced here, and his family is described as the least of all the families of Benjamin. But that may simply be modesty on Saul's part. He might be trying to duck his duties and he might under-exaggerate the importance of his clan. Anyway, Kish, the mighty man of valor, had a son whose name was Saul, Shaul, right? The one who was asked for. The verb of asking underlies the name here of Saul. A choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. Okay? That's God-breathed, inspired. The Holy Spirit put that in the Bible. So not just a matter of opinion. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. So we talk about being head and shoulders above the next guy. That's literally the case here for Saul. And so right there, we could just end the chapter and say, well, clearly he has to be the best king imaginable because look how tall he is. Look how handsome he is. What else do you want? So the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. Well, how did that happen? So we have Kish that's introduced. We have Saul, the son of Kish, introduced, both choice and handsome. The idea of choice, he's choice in the prime of manhood. I guess I'll just leave it with choice. But he's desirable, right? His market value was high, among the women or among the people or what have you. That's the idea of choice. In the prime of his manhood. With some other references there if you want to look those up. He's handsome, he's good of appearance. The Bible is so blunt, talking about men, talking about women, talking about just the way that they're described. Beauty is described as a goodness of face or a goodness of figure, of body, and a well-formed man or a well-formed woman get described that way. And he is tall, he is high, he is exalted. And that can be a good thing. Of course, God's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. If you're high and lifted up, that's not good when you get prideful. Anyway, God the Father sovereignly utilized lost donkeys to bring about Saul's introduction to Samuel. And just think about it. Think about different ways, maybe in our culture, where lost donkeys might be used by God in different things. Anyway, I'm not going to get political tonight, no matter how tempted I may become. Because there's lost elephants, too, that also need to be prayed about as the lost donkeys. So, Saul's father lost his donkeys. So Kish said to his son Saul, "Take now with you one of the servants and arise, go and search for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah. They did not find them. And he passed through the land of Shalim. They were not there. Passed through the land of the Benjamites. They did not find them. I mean, how far is he going for these donkeys? You know, it reminds me of, you know, Dirk Gently in his case trying to find a missing cat. And he goes to the Bahamas for, you know, weeks on end because the cat might be in the Bahamas. Anyway, he's going far and wide looking for these lost donkeys. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to a servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned for the donkeys who become anxious for us." That's right. You know, forget the lost donkeys. I got a lost son, that tall, handsome kid that we're kind of proud of. But then he said to him, and I think that's the servant said to Saul, "Behold now, there is a man of God in this city." That's the other term. You got a prophet, you got a seer, and you've got a man of God, an Ish, you know, the Ish Ha Elohim, man of God. And in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now, I can get it when you're going to consult with a prophet for knowing the will of God or determining a course of action or waging war or, I mean, whatever. But using a prophet of the Lord as a lost and found for, you know, I don't know. Maybe that was normal back then. I'm skeptical. But, you know, I'm the kid that flagged down a police officer to drive me to summer school in the first grade. So, you know, I figured my parents told me that the police were there to help, and I needed help. So I thought that's why the cops were there. Anyway, I waved him down, and he drove me to summer school. I'll tell you that story after class. All right. Anyway, hey, there's a man of God here. Let's go to him. And perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set up. Then Saul said to a servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant, and that's actually pretty smart on Saul's behalf, to stand before the Lord empty-handed or to not bring an offering, to not honor the man of God in such a way. So the servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come, let us go to the seer," for he who was called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. You're talking about that verse earlier. All right, so this is kind of interesting too, because it's reflecting the day and age in which this was written, when 1 Samuel is written, 1 and 2 Samuel, originally one book, and then going back to, you know, a previous era that was long before the actual time that it was put on paper. That's a clue as to the authorship. So Saul said to a servant, "Well said, come, let us go." And they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the slope to the city, they found young women. Well, that's kind of neat. Going out to draw water, and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, he is. See, he's ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice." That's like the pizza is waiting. The pastor has to say the prayer for the pizza, and no one's going to touch the pizza box until the pastor comes and prays for it. Afterward, they will eat. "Now therefore, go up, for you will find him at once." So he went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. So all of these coincidences, right? The lost donkeys, these girls coming out, they know who he is and where he's going, they point him the right direction, but then now he comes passing by. All of these sovereign coincidences in the plan of God. We even get a little bit of the backstory from the day before. It backs up a day to tell us something that's even more cool. How about that? All right, so, Saul and the servant spent 3 days unsuccessfully looking for lost donkeys. The servant suggests they can inquire the man of God. Saul is hesitant, doesn't have an appropriate grace gift. An interesting glimpse of Israel's worship, minus the tabernacle, minus the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, some of those details are curious to me. Particularly the mention of the high places. Those are usually places of idolatry. But in this case, Samuel was leading a worship service up there. All right, back up one day, and we get to the preparation Samuel was given a day earlier. And I think this is described in this way. I think it's normative. I think every prophet in the Old Testament lived like this on a regular basis. So a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me." So he got the heads up a day early. The Lord had come to Samuel and said, "About this time tomorrow." All right. So Samuel saw Saul, that's a day later, and the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." So he told him a day early, and then when he came face to face with him the next day, he said, "That's the one. That's the guy I was telling you about." Okay? God is so awesome at giving these heads up and making sure that, you know, they weren't missed or anything like that. I think something similar likely with John the Baptist, when Jesus comes to be baptized and the Lord told John the Baptist, you know, that you're going to see the dove descending from heaven and resting upon him. That's, you can't miss him. That's the Christ. You know, and so God is just so, he knows we're slow, right? He knows we're knuckleheads. He works with us to make sure we see what we're supposed to be seeing. So, this one shall rule over my people. So Saul approached Samuel in the gate. And see, Saul, he doesn't know that God's way ahead of him on this. He's just looking for donkeys. He has no clue that he's about to become king. So Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me where the seer's house is." He doesn't know who he's talking to. He wants to know where the seer's house is. But Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. And as for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them. They have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?" Okay, that conversation just got creepy. Okay, but I mean, it started off okay. Don't worry. Don't quit worrying about the lost donkeys. But then it starts talking about you and what's desirable in Israel and your father's household. So Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel?" Remember, we were the tribe that nearly went extinct just a little bit ago, right? Saul's mother might have even been one of those kidnapped women in the garden kind of thing. I mean, we don't know. A little bit of guesswork based upon the sequence and the connections. Anyway, Saul starts to think that this prophet is a little bit goofy, right? Like he's been up on the high place too much. I don't know. Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, the one that you tried to exterminate? In my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin, why then do you speak to me in this way? Now, maybe it's hyperbole on his part. Maybe he's just ducking. We don't know. But the description is interesting. If he truly is of the smallest clan, of the smallest family, of the smallest tribe of Israel, but he's the tallest guy, personally, you know, physically in height, that's another curious detail to me. So Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. So that's impressive. They're sitting at the head of the table. The prophet is honoring them. And they just stopped on a whim, thinking they could get some tips on finding lost donkeys. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside." So now here's other prior arrangements. Samuel had already arranged things with the cook. So the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I have invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. So they came down from the high place into the city, and Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and at daybreak Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you away." So Saul arose, both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you." So several briefings, several messages. We don't have the content of those messages. We don't know what the servant overheard when they were up on the roof. We don't know some of these other contents. We don't have the narrative until we get into chapter 10, and then we have the narrative that's described. All right, so Samuel was in the right place at the right time as he obeyed the Lord's instructions. Samuel prepared a feast with about 30 other guests. Perhaps these other guests were students of Samuel's prophetic school. We'll talk about that a little bit. We get glimpses of them later on. As Saul and his servant depart in the morning, Samuel pulls Saul off to the side for a private conversation. Don't have the content of that, but it was listed there, which gets us now into chapter 10. Samuel privately anoints Saul as the king of Israel. It's going to be followed by a public acclaim later in the chapter. So Samuel, let's read from chapter 10 and verse 1. Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" And so, I mean, you got to wonder, from Saul's perspective, this has gotten from weird to weirder to weirdest. This old man poured oil on my head and kissed me. "When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son?'" So he's getting this briefing, and he knows exactly where these people are going to encounter him. "Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the Oak of Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine." Now, this is awfully darn specific, right? I mean, this can't be a coincidence, and when it exactly happens, Saul's going to realize, wait a minute, okay, this is real. This is happening. This is not just a crazy old man, and this is prophetic. God is lining up all these things. "They will greet you. They will give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man." What a phrase. And this is pretty unique as far as the Old Testament is concerned. It causes us to wonder. It's not the moment that he gets saved. I'm convinced he's already a believer. He's been a believer for some time. God's not going to pick an unbeliever and then get him saved real quick so he can become a king. But to be changed into another man, this is a transformation that is comparable or a little bit analogous perhaps to the church age where we receive the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where we are transformed from image to image. This is, like I say, though, this is unique in the Old Testament. All right, so we have a private anointing. It's going to be followed by a public acclaim later in the chapter. Samuel then provides Saul with detailed prophetic instructions for the remainder of the week. I hope he's writing the stuff down, or I'd forget if I didn't write it down. But Saul becomes one of the rare Old Testament believers who experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit. Saul becomes a changed man by virtue of the grace blessings the Father bestowed upon him. Mentioned in verse 6, and then it happens again in verse 9. So, let's continue with verse 7. "It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you." That's kind of vague. Do for yourself what the occasion requires. In other words, he's not being told what to do or how to do it. At that point, he'll be a spirit-indwelled prophet himself. And under the leading of the Holy Spirit, he'll do what the situation requires. Man, stop there and preach a whole doctrine for a week or longer. There's something in that. and you shall go down before me to Gilgal. Behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you shall do. So he's got to be separated for a week, and then Samuel will rejoin him, and they'll proceed from there. So it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. And it came about, all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Evidently, this was a school. This was a class of men that were identified, that were listed in a roster of some sort. Is Saul also among the prophets? A man there said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, keep in mind, Saul's uncle. He's going to be a character we're going to see upcoming. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned." Now, a lot of commentaries think he was wrong for that, that Abner could have been trusted, that that would have been a benefit. But Samuel had told him, do as you're led, do as the situation calls for. Sometimes the Lord says speak, sometimes the Lord says don't speak. All right. My notes actually should say uncle instead of father. Saul is pleased to talk to his uncle about temporal life, but not spiritual life. And I think, again, having read it again here just now, that term that Samuel told him, do as the situation calls for. I think that gives the discretion there. Do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And at that point, he did not speak to his uncle related to the other prophecies. All right. Samuel calls another solemn assembly in Mizpah for the purpose of publicly proclaiming their new king. Lots were drawn for each tribe, family, and man. Meanwhile, Saul has time to hide himself. All right, so let's take a look. Man, we're still in chapter 10. We've got to get through 11 and 12. Let's got to hurry. So Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. Said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, 'No, but set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Remember when Joshua had to do this to try to hunt down Achan, find out who had stolen the plunder from Jericho? All right. So Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. What a coincidence. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. What a coincidence. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Never play hide-and-go-seek with a prophet, because he's going to know. He's going to inquire of the Lord. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" The Lord said, "Behold, he's hiding himself beside the baggage." So they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. So Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." All right, yeah, so lots were drawn. Saul hid himself. Hardly an auspicious moment, right, for the first king on his inauguration day. When he was brought forward, many of the assembled people were impressed by his physical appearance. Samuel recorded the ordinances of the kingdom and placed it before the Lord. Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. Now, we don't know specifically what that text might have been. Was it a repeat of the verbal message he preached earlier? Was it a repeat of the text from Deuteronomy that Moses had revealed? Was it a combination of the two? Whatever it was. It was a written declaration. Clearly it was written. Clearly these people are literate. They've been literate for hundreds of years. They were highly literate when Moses brought them out of Egypt. And they have only become more literate in the meantime. So he wrote them in the book, placed it before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. So more of the hand of the Lord on this, and certain men just stepped up and became his first attendants. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. Again, on what basis do they despise him? Well, on what basis did the other ones were attracted to him? On what basis was the popular opinion impressed with his appearance? You know, there's an awful lot of prejudice and an awful lot of judgments that go both directions, whether you're for somebody or against somebody or whatever. All right. Saul's first test as king is to deal with an Ammonite invasion. Nachash, the Ammonite. By the way, the same word for serpent, for Satan, the same word for serpent, when the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field the Lord God had made, the serpent that tempted Adam and Eve, the Nachash, that's this guy's name. You know, if your boss is named Satan, that's a clue. He may not be a good boss. You may not enjoy working there. If your king is named Nachash, ask yourself, what's going on? Nachash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nachash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." Remember Jabesh-Gilead? This was a bizarre locality where they actually plundered it and captured a bunch of virgins to help keep the tribe of Benjamin alive. So Saul may actually be related to some of these people, just on his mother's side. They're not Jewish, as far as I understand it. They're not a Canaanite people slated for destruction. They are some other people group, ethnicity, living in that Gilead region. In particular, Benjamin is connected to them because of their women. Anyway, they're not in a position to fight against the Ammonites. So they're asking for terms. We will surrender. Here's the terms. Nachash the Ammonite said, "I will make it with you on this condition. I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." Well, how insulting is that? Okay. Now keep in mind, Shechem was willing to be circumcised if only they could marry off the kid to Dinah. Gouging out everybody's right eye. And they said, "We need to think about this." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." And the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they're going to surrender unless Israel rescues them, unless a deliverer is lifted up. And they're going to have their eyes gouged out. So Saul was coming in from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What is the matter? The people, that they weep." And they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. So, right, this is like Samson, right? This is like Gideon. This is like any of the judges that preceded. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. Now, the fear of the Lord is one thing. This is the dread of the Lord. And under the orders of their first king ever, this dread is something else. So he numbered them at Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, or 300 eleph, and the men of Judah, 30 eleph. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance. So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. You know, they got to save their right eyes and not surrender to the Ammonites. So the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next morning Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. So they're going to start to crack down on those troublemakers, those worthless men, the ones that were mocking Saul. And they're now convinced, this is an awesome king. Look what he did. You know, everybody likes a winner, right? So Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So what a fun chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 11. Holy Spirit came upon him mightily, brought about a great victory over the Ammonites. You know, we think about being filled with the Spirit. You know, are there degrees of that? Are you filled with the fullness, filled mightily as opposed to filled, you know, moderately, filled humbly, filled a little bit, just a little bit filled? Filled mightily. We have these phrases and I puzzle over them. Anyway, following the victory, some people wanted to execute the doubters from chapter 10. All right. Second installation ceremony for King Saul, this one in the full view of the whole nation. All right, which gets us now to chapter 12. See? We made it. Got 7 minutes to teach the chapter. Samuel delivers a public message to Israel, transitioning the nation from the era of judges to the era of kings. And I think it is a formal announcement, and I think it does identify that that was then, this is now, that they've crossed a line. It's like Caesar crossing the Rubicon. There's no going back. This is, we're now here. Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have listened to your voice and all you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. You got what you wanted. Now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray. Behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Before the Lord and his anointed. Who's his anointed? King Saul. His anointed king. Right? Because you have prophets, priests, and kings that all can be anointed. This is the anointed king. It's going to be a dominant theme. We're going to see again and again, particularly in David's case. David would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, even as wicked as Saul became in those later years. Before the Lord and his anointed, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. They're kind of have to confess here that they had it pretty good under the judges, under the prophets. They didn't have a king. No one abused them, or at least Samuel did not abuse them. Maybe there were earlier judges that have to answer for that. Samson certainly was a piece of work. So they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. He said to them, the Lord is witness against you and has anointed his witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. And Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers. Anyway, so they're reviewing some of the history there. Even the death of Sisera and the other battles during the other periods, then Jerubbaal and Beden is probably an alternate spelling for Barak, Jephthah and Samuel delivered you from the hand of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. Then when you saw that Nahash, that he was troubled, you called out to me, said, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. So isn't that curious? The political well-being is determined by the spiritual well-being of the population. I find that significant, especially in this day and age. Is not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he will send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord your God by asking for yourself a king. And so when it literally rains on their parade, when this thunderstorm hits and when this terrible rain hits and they can't bring in the harvest, they're going to know that God is displeased. So the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Samuel said, do not fear, you have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. Think about when Jesus asked Peter, are you leaving me also? And Peter said, where would I go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. You know, when you abandon the Lord, what are you going to turn to except the vanity of vanities? All is vanity. So, the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way. I think that's a confession right there on Samuel's part, that he's old and tired, and now he's might as well just retire. They've got a king, and what do they need him for? And he's really not so motivated to be praying for them. You know, if you get so disgusted with America that you quit praying for the president, and you quit praying for the leaders, and you quit praying for the country, and you've reached a point where you think, man, Lord, go ahead and just blast us now. That's an indicator. Samuel at least had the maturity to say, I don't want to, but I'm not going to stop. I'm going to keep praying. Because if I stop, it'll be a sin against the Lord. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. So now it's just kind of a double judgment at this point, that not only will the people suffer, but then the political establishment will have the consequences as well. So Samuel admonishes Israel to understand that they are still accountable to live in obedience to the law, even though they're now living in the era of kings. It's a new day, it's a new era, but they still have to be faithful to the Lord. Emphasizes his point with a demonstration of divine power, a whole ton of rain for the day. People understood that the request for a king was sinful, and Samuel reiterated the need for Israel to humble themselves and to obey the Lord. You know, all the great preachers would always repeat themselves in a lot of redundancy and built-in repetition. And so we see Samuel doing that there. All right. Well, that gets us then to 13 and 14. And that'll be tomorrow night for day 106. Saul's successes and his failures. It won't take long, by the way. It won't take long at all. But chapter 13 and 14, and then some parallel details that come in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, some of the genealogy records that center on Kish and Saul and Abner and all the other members of that house. So we'll get to some of those details. But really, it'll be a relaxing night compared to five chapters that we covered tonight. So 13 and 14, that won't take us long at all. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the reminder that just because he's tall, dark, and handsome doesn't mean that he's godly or that he's your choice. And here we are in a political establishment that in many cases our elections become beauty pageants and there's criteria that people vote for based on the dumbest of things. Father, thank you for reminding us that our choices are to be made with divine viewpoint, not human viewpoint. And we're going to see this lesson again when you send Samuel to get the next king, when it's David that gets selected. So as old as Samuel is here, he's not ready to retire yet, Father. There's one more king that has to be anointed first before Samuel can die. So Father, thank you for the study. Thank you for blessing our time in your word. Continue to bless this through the Bible series as we move forward. Do not let it be derailed, Father, by any human weaknesses on the part of the speaker, on the part of the hearers. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to give us this marvelous race that's set before us. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.